Good morning. All right, good to be here with you this morning. Beautiful day. It's been a beautiful week. We had a good work day yesterday, able to get lots done, and so now we get to spend the day just relaxing in the presence of the Lord and with one another. But we'll begin this morning with a word of prayer, and we're going to get back into Genesis chapter 39 this morning. Genesis chapter 39. Yeah, appreciate your prayers for the youth group. It went well on Friday night. Good crowd out, and I think we had a dozen out. Dozen kids and 100 balloons. Actually, 99. One of them burst when I was blowing up. But so a lot of fun, and it was fun for me to have fun with them. So appreciate your prayers. Just keep them in mind, and the Lord would continue to minister to their little hearts and their needs. They would come to love the Lord and know Him and understand Him in their life. It's sad to know that so many children have no idea or concept as to who God is or who Christ is. So it's wonderful that we can suffer the little children or bring the little children unto me, Jesus Christ said. So God bless you as you do that. We're going to go ahead and pray, and then I want to take a look here at Genesis chapter 39. We'll try to get through the end of this chapter this morning, as we are continuing to study the life of Joseph and learning what we can from his experiences. As he is in the will of God, we get to watch how God works. We get to see what God does behind the scenes. That's our bird's eye view, our perspective looking back and looking into the text, into the life of Joseph from this landscape all these years later. We get to see behind the scenes what God is doing. And even though there's many difficulties Joseph faces, the whole time, had he ever been out of the will of God? Had he ever escaped the eyes of God? Never. He was always under God's care. And Joseph is about to go to prison. So we might think, well, wait a second, how could that be? If God is caring for him, you know, he's already been through the ringer, so to speak, sold into slavery, almost murdered by his brothers, and now he's going to go to jail because he's been accused of this horrible crime that he did not commit. As a matter of fact, the other party, the one that claimed to be the victim, is the one that's in the wrong. And yet, God is with him the whole time. And it's good for us to reflect on that. It's good for us to recognize that, okay, so just because life is a bit chaotic and everybody's against me and nothing is going the way that I think it should, doesn't mean that God has abandoned me. It actually could mean that God is with me and leading me according to His will. And so that's exactly what we know God was doing with Joseph. So that's what I mean. We can look at his life and we can take some hope. We can take some understanding as to how God works and recognize that in the end, wow, He does work out all things for good. And that's one of the great things about this story. We get the whole thing from beginning to end, and we can rejoice even with Joseph. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we love you this morning. And God, as we begin this day of worship, even as we have already begun it, from the moment we opened our eyes, you gave us breath and life. Lord, our health as it is, we've come here today. We've listened, and as we've enjoyed our time with the opening and the children and the songs, God, we just want our hearts to be prepared to hear from you. And God, to be pliable, that you can have your way with us, Lord, today. If there's anything in our life that you want us to change, Father, we pray that you would make those changes clear to us and help us to have the strength and the courage and the willingness to make those necessary adjustments, Father. We thank you for this account for Joseph. And Father, teach every one of us those things that you want us to know that we might better serve you in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll pick it up here in verse 10. We were remembering what had been taking place. Potiphar's wife has been batting her eyelashes, and she has some ideas in her head, and she wants to take advantage of the fact that her hubby is away, and Joseph, this young man, good-looking guy, he's really, everything he touches seems to turn to gold, and she wants to have her way and sin against herself, her God, or God, I should say, and her husband. And Joseph is not having any of it. Verse 9, we remembered, he says, I can't do this. I want to be faithful to Potiphar. He's allowed me to be in charge of everything, except, you know, I can do what I want, except you're his wife, and I'm going to respect that. I can't sin against God. And I love the fact that he must have been vocal about his faith, because why would he say that? Well, they don't understand who God is. They don't care about God. They don't know that I love God. So what's the point in referencing God? I'll just say I'm not interested, whatever. You're not my type, or, you know, whatever. But he's honest. You know, sometimes it's hard to be honest about the right things we do. I remember as a young man, different people. Come have a drink. No, I'm busy. You know, there was a time when the Lord was gracious and convicting me, and I could have exercised those steps and exercised my faith, but there was some moments when I took the coward's way out. And instead of just being honest and saying, well, I'm a Christian, and, you know, those things will lead me into trouble and temptations and worse things, I'm just going to go ahead and just follow the Lord's leading in my life, and he doesn't want me to be a part of that. So thank you anyway. Probably wouldn't even thank them, but you understand what I mean. But sometimes it's easy to take the easy way out and say, no, I'm not interested, or maybe another time. And so here Joseph, as a slave, rejects the wife of Potiphar, and he gives her the honest reason why. No, this is sin. This is sin. What does that mean? When he says, I can't sin against God, he's implying to her that what she would like to participate in is sin. Well, that's kind of an offensive statement. Try that these days. Talk to people about sin, and you're going to offend somebody eventually, right? And so we see Joseph exercising his faith, openly confessing that he doesn't want to offend his God. And so this is his heart. Verse 10, it says, and it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day. And you can imagine however you like how seductive and how charming and how witty and clever and alluring and all of the justifications that people sometimes use to get their way. And likely this was the case day by day. And it has with it the idea of persistence and continuing to work away. And this is the point where Joseph, in a moment, he literally flees. And this is the right reaction. I think I mentioned last week that it says in a few different places, one in 1 Corinthians and another one in Timothy, it talks about fleeing fornication, fleeing youthful lusts. And also the Bible tells us to flee the wrath of God and to flee idolatry. There are some things that we need to run away from, and this is one of them. You can't stand against the wiles of the devil, as I said, but flee those youthful lusts. Flee fornication. Run from it. Don't think that your flesh will not try to convince you otherwise. So here we see Joseph being worked on day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. He continued to reject her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And now Joseph just couldn't leave. He couldn't just quit his job. He couldn't simply say, you know what, I've had it up to here. I'm done with this. And he's a slave. He's been purchased. He's owned by Potiphar, ultimately by God, which is why he's safe. But as he does his business, he goes into the house one particular day, and there's no one there other than the missus. In verse 12 it says, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He just said, enough. Let me go. Leave me. And, you know, some would suggest, well, this isn't a very masculine or manly thing to do. I would suggest it is the most macho thing to do. This is the sort of the epitome, the peak of temptation, and to resist this and to say, I'm done. And to literally, you know, unloose yourself from your clothes that this individual's hanging on to you with and say, leave me alone, and to struggle free and to run. He knew what he was doing. He recognized his own flesh and his own weaknesses likely. And so he runs. Verse 13, it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until her Lord came home, or until his Lord came home, excuse me. So she makes up this lie. We know the truth. We just read it. He said no. She persisted. He kept saying, leave me alone, leave me alone. She tried to get physical, tried to force the issue. He wrestled away from her and ran, leaving his garments behind. And in her anger of being rejected, she conceives this lie, and no doubt in her mind somehow says, you're going to learn, buddy. You're going to wish you hadn't been insulted and embarrassed me this way. And so she conceives this horrible lie, which, as we can all imagine, as if we try to put ourselves in this situation, is absolutely atrocious, life-changing, riveting. Not something that you ever want to be accused of. And so he runs for literally not his life, but for his Lord. I don't want to sin against God. I'm out of here, no matter what. He's a slave. And this is not going to bode well for him one way or another. Just before we move on here, if we could this morning, I'd like to pick our brains a little bit. And if I could get some help with some scripture reading, if I have a few verses, if you wouldn't mind, just popping your hand up and I'll pass out a few. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Okay, thank you, Debbie. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. What I want to do is I want to take a look at this topic of temptation. What does the Bible have to say about it in a few verses to help us out? The second verse I have is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Somebody read that for me. Okay, thank you, Catherine. And then, Darlene, if you would, could you read Romans chapter 13, verse 14? I saw that hand go up. And then I need someone to read James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 12 to 16, actually. Thank you, Larry. So we'll go to those in a minute. Temptation. A couple of questions before we read these verses. There's some things that we can if we sort of practice this method, or if we are in the moment, and we recognize, as Joseph did, because he was in the moment, he realized, okay, I know what's going on here. I understand my flesh. I recognize, I know how these things work. And so he's thinking about God, because he says, how can I do this wickedness, this sin, against my God? So he realizes that what he's being presented is against his God. It's sin. And he's actively pushing back. And this is the right thing to do. Sometimes when we're tempted, we tend to justify, we tend to reason, and we tend to rely upon our own strength. Or maybe we even weigh out the consequences and say, well, actually, I can afford that. I can handle the consequences of yielding to this. But the first thing I think we should always remember when we're tempted, or one of the first things, is who's behind it? Who is behind the temptation? When we look at the character of the individual, and I would say, I won't say every case, because the flesh is wicked and deceitful, but the devil is behind a lot of temptation, the principalities and the powers of darkness. So when we think about who is behind it, and we think of the enemy, we recognize that there is something nefarious and wicked going on. We're being bullied. We're being picked on. We're being lured into a trap. Come here. Come on. There's a pit right there. And so when we're aware of that, when we recognize that, we all of a sudden are less interested in catering to the flesh, because we realize, wait a second, this is bait, is what this is. You know, we have seen or have been a part of catching animals, maybe with a carrot or a mouse or a little peanut butter or a hunk of cheese, you know, and we see those little videos or we watch as they get close and they're reluctant. Have you ever seen deer? Deer will do that with apples. You put a batch of apples out, and the deer come to the field. They come to the field. All of a sudden, there's a big pile of apples in the field. No apple trees, but there's apples. And you can tell they're reluctant. They don't always just run right up and feast. They'll sniff around. They'll sniff the air. Sometimes they won't even go near the apples right away. But eventually, they yield to that temptation if they're hungry enough. But that's what the devil likes to do to us. So we think about who is behind it, and it should stir up a little bit of zeal to resist and to say, how dare you make a fool of me? How dare you try to destroy me? I see what you're up to. You're trying to make it seem like this is going to be something I'll enjoy. But the consequences, I won't. So remembering who is behind it helps. Ultimately, the enemy. Secondly, and then let me ask this question. What does God say about the issue of temptation? And that's why we're going to look at these verses. Starting, I guess, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you would read that, please, Debbie.
Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it.
So there are several things in that verse that we can utilize in regards to temptation. Anybody have any thoughts? It was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 to 13, if you want to visit it again. First verse said, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall.
Can't do it on our own.
Yeah, right off the bat. Often we try to prepare ourselves and say, okay, I'm ready for it. Bring it on, devil. I got this. Ooh, that's the first mistake, is thinking that you can handle it, thinking that on your own or on your own strength. Now, we need to exercise, we need to do the right thing and practice, hide God's word in our heart and practice what we preach and abstain and abhor that which is evil. But we need to be careful not to be arrogant about it or to tempt fate, to take fire in our bosom and think that we won't be burned. The best thing to do is to recognize our weaknesses. And to say, hey, if I think I can handle this, then I'm already in a bad place. If I think I can, chances are I'm about to fall. The other thing in verse 13, as Debbie read, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So we've all been tempted in these ways. And though they might be different temptations for you, might not be interesting to me. My flesh might have other desires, but we're all tempted in like ways. But then it says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. What does that mean?
I always thought it was God wouldn't give you more than you can handle. Hmm? Whatever's coming your way, God's going to be there to help you through.
Yep, and that's exactly what the next portion of the verse says. So there is a... Sorry? Yeah, absolutely. I think it's fair to understand that God allows temptations into our lives so that we have opportunity to give Him glory. Again, every time we choose God instead of the flesh, instead of ourselves, instead of the enemy, we make Him look good. We bring Him glory. And I'm not saying that we should want temptation. You know, deliver us from temptation. And certainly we don't want temptation. But when we're presented, we're going to be tempted. That's how it works. We live in the flesh, and as long as we're here on earth, there will be temptations. It provides us with an opportunity to grow in our faith and to say, you know what, God, I'm going to choose you again. Help me to choose you every time. And so this is an opportunity to do exactly that. It says, will with the temptation also make a way to escape so that ye may be able to bear it. A way of escape. It's like the off-ramp on a highway that's headed to a cliff. And you see the offer says, last chance, get off here. You've already blown past the first 10. And there's one more. You see the cliff coming up. And the right thing to do, of course, the smart thing to do is get off that highway. Take that exit ramp. But God has provided or will provide for us ways to escape. And they're not always comfortable. Look at Joseph's situation. He literally escaped and paid the price. Not that he did anything wrong, but because he was unwilling to sin, there were consequences that his enemies inflicted upon him. But we don't forget, and we'll read here in a moment, Lord willing, that God's grace was still very, very much prevalent in his life. He was still okay. He was still safe, though the world was picking on him. Also, another verse, Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. Amen. So the Lord Jesus Christ understands those moments of temptation, that pressure, the conviction that we experience, but that pressure to yield to the flesh. He understands the ways in which the enemy approaches us and impresses upon us his will. He was literally tempted. many times. The devil left him, but only for a season. And so he understands what temptation is all about. That second verse, what did that second verse say, Catherine? If you would read verse 16 again, please. It's as if the Lord is saying, it's not as if, he is saying, okay, I understand what you're going through. Here's what you need to do. Talk to me about it. I will help you. Come boldly. You can do that because of the blood of Christ that was shed, because I've saved you, rescued you. You are righteous. You are at peace with God through me. Come now. Come before the throne. The power that you need is right here, and I will help you. Ask for grace in those times of need. Ask for help in those times of need. And so temptation is an opportunity to make God look good, but we need help to do that. And so we ask God, God, help me to resist this. And he will provide a way of escape. And again, often it's against what the flesh wants. But that's why we crucify the flesh. We kill the flesh. Enough of the flesh. I don't care what you want. And there's a war between the flesh and the spirit, Paul taught. And so we have God's help, and we can resist or escape from this temptation when we obey him. Let's look at the next verse. I think it was Romans chapter 13. Verse 14, please.
But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh. It's a very strong image of putting on the armor of light, of putting on the armor of God, of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the robes of righteousness, of remembering and reminding myself of who I am, and that I'm not going to make provision for the flesh. I'm not going to just please the flesh. I want to please the Lord. I want to wear him in the world around me. I want everyone to see Christ in me. And so we have his help. And as we're commanded, don't make provision for the flesh, but instead make provisions for the Lord Jesus Christ. Give in to him is what we're being asked. Give in to Christ, not into that temptation. And then James chapter 1, please. To give that to.
Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother.
So there's many things just in those verses, four verses there that we can learn about temptation. The first one, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. We talked a little bit about that last week on Sunday evening, but Larry, you mentioned earlier about being tested. Well, there is opportunity here. Again, this is making God look good. It's choosing him. And God is not ignoring that. It's not as if God is saying, well, you better not sin or else you're going to be in trouble. Other than that, you're on your own. It's kind of rooting for us, cheering us on, and wanting us to resist that temptation through his strength. It says also here, in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And this is only speculation. I don't know what Joseph might suggest his weaknesses were, but I could surmise the devil might have known. He seems to pay attention to our lives. He seems to know how to pick away at us. He seems to know what is a temptation for one and for another, and he seems to cater to those sorts of things. Obviously, he's a strategist in his own right. He's good at what he does, and he knows how to twist words, as we know, and he knows how to tempt us. And so we are being picked on in reference to the weaknesses of our flesh. That tells me there's some things that I know I can stay away from. There's some things that I know I've got to be careful about. I've got to bring to the Lord and submit to the Lord over and over again, because the devil knows those weaknesses. And then, of course, the ultimate end of yielding to that sin is death. It's consequence. It's not a good outcome. Any thoughts or comments before we continue on here this morning?
no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God.
Yeah.
God doesn't do it.
No, nope, that's right. Yep.
Go against what God wants you to do. Well, don't blame him for it.
Yeah, that's right. Often we try to blame the devil. The devil made me do it. Or we blame God. Why didn't you help me? That tends to be our reactions. God is helping us. That's all that he does, is helps us.
The first part of 17 is he kind of brings it all together. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
Amen. The Father of lights. He doesn't provide evil gifts, but good. Amen. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Just a few other comments before we keep going in the text that we can consider when faced with temptation. What could the outcome or the consequence be if I yield to it? I mean, the consequences, if we submit to God, there might still be some. But better to be in trouble with man than in trouble with God. Right? Better to make man angry for pleasing God than to make God angry for pleasing man. And so it really doesn't matter. You're in a much safer place if you do the will of God. And if the world says we're going to imprison you, right? Like the apostles, we're going to stone you, we're going to kill you, we're going to whatever the threat is. So you do what you got to do. Throw me in the furnace if you want to. God will do what he wants with me. But it's far dangerous to sin against God and to yield to you than it is the other way around. So we sometimes think of the consequences, and that makes a difference. And always, again, the consequences are never measured accurately, right? Somebody might say, well, if I do this, then this is what I'm going to have to deal with. Well, maybe, or maybe it could be 10 times worse. Maybe a night out in the town results in a hangover, or maybe a night in prison, or maybe the loss of a life or a marriage. I mean, we gamble with those things, thinking that we can control the outcomes. Don't be fooled by that. We often are. The other question with that is, what could the outcome consequences be if I don't yield to that temptation? Now, that's up in the air, right? But it's true to recognize that when I refuse to submit to the enemy, that I have grown in my faith a little bit, or in some way maybe the individual that was involved in the tempting has been convicted or has been challenged or has been rebuked or reproved or chastened or whatever the case might be. It could be that there is some light that shines on an issue, that issue becomes rectified. There are also good consequences to choosing not to do the wrong thing, right? We hear phrases like this all the time: when good men do nothing, evil men get stronger, or something like that. And it's true. It's right to do the right thing. It's important to do the right thing because there are good consequences. There might be suffering, but if you suffer for Christ, like the apostles did, and we'll read that here in the morning service, then I think we're comfortable with that. We're okay with that. Count it all joy, we might even say, to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, what do I do when I'm tempted to sin? Well, as we've been reading, we resist. As we've been talking about, we yield to God. We go to the throne. We pray. We remember the consequences. We remember that if I sin, ultimately I'm sinning against God. We make it personal because it is. And so these are the things that we can consider when we're tempted. Joseph runs for his life here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 39. Runs for his life, or for his well-being. It says in verse 14, obviously, she calls the men, come on in, guys, you weren't here, so you don't really know what happened, so you'll have to believe everything that I say, and here's his coat, and I cried out, and he tried to take advantage of me, and I yelled for help, and here's the evidence right here. You know, crafty, she had the story just all ironclad down, and what happens is, she says, verse 16, or it says, and she laid up his garment by her until his lord came home, until Potiphar got home from work at the end of the day. So you can just imagine, she spent some time really crafting her words and getting those tears ready to go and whatever needed to happen. But ultimately, Joseph went to prison. It says in verse 17, and he spake unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto me, she spake, I should have said, which thou hast brought unto us, came in unto me to mock me, to take advantage of me and to have his way. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. You know, there was a struggle and he was trying to have his way and I wrestled with him and he took off running knowing that he was going to get caught, but he left his coat behind, and that's the evidence. And so there she is with her ironclad story. And it works to, I'm sure, Joseph's dismay. You know, the only thing worse than being accused of doing the wrong thing is when everybody believes it. And you know different. I just want us to consider the measure of the crime, the person that's being accused of doing it, what God is doing in this person's life, and the outcome. He was accused and he was imprisoned for it, but he was innocent. It's not a nice place to be. And as we continue to read through the life of Joseph, nowhere do we read Joseph's criticisms against God. Nowhere do we say or read that Joseph is like, come on, Lord, this is a bit much. What about that way of escape? What about that help? What about that strength? What about, you know, whatever we might say. But we still know that God is involved with Joseph. Let's look down at verse 21 as we jump ahead. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph. So we missed a couple of verses, but I want to make the point. Joseph is not alone. God is still with him. You know, that makes all the difference in the world. And visually, optically, if Joseph could literally see, if God could reveal himself to Joseph and no one else, and God could speak with Joseph, the whole experience, it would have given him some sense of security. No, God, you're right here, and I know you know the truth. And that's exactly what has happened. Even though he couldn't visually see God, by faith he knew. I'm sure he recognized that God would continue to strengthen and bless and protect him. And if he didn't know it right now, he's about to. And at the end, we see how he gives God all this glory. But look what it says here in verse 18. Came to pass, I lifted up my voice, I cried, he left his garment. Verse 19, and it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And this is only, again, we're just kind of speculating, but I remember reading a commentator that suggests that Potiphar might have known that it wasn't true. He might have recognized the promiscuousness of his wife from other, again, speculation, it's not biblical. And the reason why the commentator was making that point was because Joseph lived. Normally, he wouldn't have lived. A slave that would do anything out of sorts like this would just simply be put to death. You don't put up with that. And especially when you're the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. You don't play around. But it could be, though he was angry, his wrath was kindled, he was upset about the situation, he still allowed Joseph to live, and off to prison he goes. At the end of the day, God was preserving his life. So it didn't matter what Potiphar thought or didn't think, or if he believed his wife or didn't believe his wife. Either way, God is with Joseph. And so off to prison, Joseph goes. Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. What do you think of that? Any thoughts or comments? I mean, just consider how frustrating this could be, how discouraging, how upsetting. You know, he's been around for a number of years now. He's made some acquaintances, some friends. He's got a reputation. People love the guy. He's found favor. He's a good worker. His boss is singing his praises. And now it's all a sham. He was a real shyster, this Joseph guy. Fooled everybody. But God knows the truth. And Joseph knows the truth. And the Lord continues to protect his servant. Verse 21 again, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You know, it doesn't matter where we end up. God can use us. It doesn't matter how difficult our circumstances are. If we trust him, God can bless us. And so even in prison, Joseph finds the favor of God and favor with others, and he begins to elevate himself up through the ranks of simply being a prisoner to being in charge of other prisoners. It's incredible. You see the hand and the blessing of God. And over a period of time, as Joseph looked back over his life, I'm sure that he could see these things. Well, you know what? This is what happened. This is what God did. This is what happened. This is what God did. And this isn't the end of it. He's going to be able to say this another few times, I'm sure. But now in prison, and God shows him favor, and he finds favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison committed Joseph's hand to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. What do you notice here about verse 23 of the keeper of the prison?
He's still second in command.
Yes, that's right.
Joseph made his job a lot easier if he chose him a record.
Yep, that's right. So he's gone from being a important individual in the house of Potiphar to being an important individual under the keeper of the prison in the prison system of Egypt. Just raised to the ranks. And I love that he's not wasting his time there. He's not just sort of twiddling his thumbs and waiting for, you know, for his sentence to be up, but he begins to do the service of the Lord. The service of the Lord is to have a good attitude, is to recognize that he's in control. And instead of fighting and clanking his tin can up against the, you know, the prison bars, he finds favor with people. That tells me that he was genuinely respectful, that he was a helper, that despite the fact that he was falsely accused of doing a wicked thing, he continued to have a good attitude to the point where people elevated him. The keeper of the prison said, you know, I like the cut of your jib, young man, you know, whatever. And he gives him the authority and the responsibility over all of the other prisoners, which will ultimately do what for him as we think ahead in the story? That's right. Going to get him out of prison, but not just out of prison. He's not going back to Potiphar's, you know, to suffer under the, you know, the this woman that lied about him. We know where he ends up. He ends up second in command now to Pharaoh. God just keeps elevating his rank. Boom, you're the favorite son. It's going to cause you some problems, but I'm going to use those problems. Boom, you're head of Potiphar's household. You found favor with Potiphar. You're a popular guy. You're doing everything that you do. I'm blessing it. The devil comes along, spoils everything. Don't worry, I'm in control. Now you're in prison. Boom, second in command. Keeper of the prison has put you in charge of all the other prisoners, to which he has a real love and concern. He walks into prison one day and he sees a couple of guys and they're kind of upset. He's like, yeah, well, you're in prison. Deal with it. No, he says, what's wrong, guys? Just think of that. He's concerned. Here he is, falsely accused of doing this crime, and he's in prison for it. He didn't do it. He knows it. And instead of having a bad attitude and being bitter and just kind of kicking the dirt and eating worms, he makes the best of it. And we're ahead of ourselves in the story. We'll get to it. But I love that he just continues to take his situation, and it's as if he presents it to God and say, okay, well, here it is. Make it the best that you can make it, and I'll be obedient. So even in prison, we see God blessing and using Joseph in major ways. I love that. Any thoughts or comments this morning, church? I feel like I haven't given you much chance to input. So if you have any input, please, love to hear it. Yeah. It's true. That's a good point, Phil. Yeah, that's right. You know, he's not perfect, and yet this guy's just simply, he keeps getting the worst deal ever. Every time he turns around, something else bad is happening to him, but he seems to have the best attitude. Nothing negative to say about him. You know, even David, as beloved as he is, he had some hiccups that were addressed in Scripture for our benefit. But Joseph, for whatever reason, we see his story, and it is what it is. And we just see this young man trusting God in every circumstance that he's in, and God just makes gold out of it. And it's just incredible. Changed the whole world. Think about that. Joseph was a part of something that God ultimately used to fulfill a promise to change the entire world. He said the whole world will be blessed through this family. And Joseph got to be a part of God keeping that promise. It's a big deal. And what did it take? It just took his obedience to God. I can't sin against God. That's a bad idea. So I'll just deal with, you know, with whatever I have to deal with. Keep trusting God. And as he looks back, he even says about his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Well, if he knew that about his brothers, likely he recognized that about, he probably could have said that about Potiphar's wife. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so it's amazing what God can do if we just submit and trust him. It's not comfortable most of the time, but Joseph was safe in the pit. He was safe in Potiphar's house, and now he's safe in prison. The temptation is over for this season. No longer will he have to put up with that. And God is going to bless him there while he's safe in prison. Any other thoughts or comments this morning before we close? Says at the end of verse 23, "And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." That's what God will do with you and I. If we're just faithful, we might seem like we have no strength. The whole world is against us, and everything we do seems to fall apart eventually, right? That's what happened to Joseph. I tried to do good things, and every time it seems like I ended up in a more difficult predicament. But the whole time God is with him, and the whole time God is causing him to prosper. Esther, we studied Esther back a little while ago, same kind of situation. God did the same thing for her. She found favor. Her situation kept getting worse, or seemed to get worse and worse, and yet she was in God's hands. She put herself there, and she was safe, and God used her. And so I love that. I love that that's where we are. That's where Christ was, who willingly laid his life down. He obeyed the Father. He did what was asked of him to do. He said, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, never spoke against, never spoke for himself. He just trusted the Father's leading right to the cross. And Joseph, you don't see him fighting or defending himself or, you know, trying to have his day in court. He's just giving himself over to the Father. And it's that pliability, it's that flexibility, it's that moldability that God's like, "Oh, I can work you into this, and I'm going to use you to bring glory to my name in this way." And it's when I'm rigid and I'm hard and I'm unwilling to let God have his way with me in my situation that I tend to have problems. So anyway, any other thoughts or comments this morning? If not, we'll close. He's an inspiring young fellow, and we can learn an awful lot from him. None of this is easy, right? It's easy to say these things, but it's a different story when we're facing temptation, when we're up against a world that's trying to take advantage of us, accuse us falsely, make us look bad, and then the devil himself is also in the details. But the whole time, no matter how daunting and ominous it seems, it's true. God is with us, and he's made promises just like he did to Abraham, and he's made promises to us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so we can trust that. It's not always comfortable, but we are always safe in God's will. So I love that. Good to be saved. Father, we thank you for these truths this morning and for what we can learn from the life of Joseph. Lord, we ask that you would give us resilience against temptation, whether it's to doubt or to fear or to be proud or to sin in some way against you with our flesh. Lord, help us to not see these temptations as things that we can try to justify maybe and get away with, or things that will bring woe and God, why is this happening? But instead, we see them as opportunities to bring you glory. We see them, Lord, as simply the side effects of a sin-cursed world where the devil roams about seeking whom he may devour. And so we put on the armor of God and we wait for those opportunities to exercise the faith, to utilize the word we've hidden in our hearts, and to yield to you and not to the flesh. Lord, we know that it's easy to say but hard to do. So we thank you for your patience when we fall, for your forgiveness, and for the help in rising up again. We thank you for Christ, ultimately, who died for us and shed his blood that we could be forgiven of these offenses and saved to the uttermost, even. Not just a little bit, but all the way. So we thank you, God, for it. We ask your blessing as we continue on this morning in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.